Lecture 7, Study Pack 4A. This morning we're going to be taking a look at the book of Leviticus. The book of Leviticus is the very first book that is studied by Jewish children, yet it's one of the last books that's studied by Christians. There are around 40 references to the book of Leviticus in the New Testament, and much of Leviticus is a study of types. But more than that, the book of Leviticus declares and shows us much about the character of God. If you don't understand the book of Leviticus, it's much more difficult to understand some of the key concepts that you find in the book of Hebrews. And so as you study this today, kind of keep in mind some of the things and keep it in mind as you read the book of Hebrews next time. God wanted Israel to be different, to be separate, to be distinct from the nations surrounding them. Most of the religious laws for the nation of Israel are found in the book of Leviticus. Leviticus spells out what it means for Israel to worship a holy God, and it teaches Israel about worship through offerings and sacrifices. It teaches Israel about the relationship between the physical, biological matters and religious life, and the day-to-day implications of living and the implications of obeying or disobeying the law. That's the summary of the book of Leviticus. Leviticus is also a book that concludes the instructions for the sacrificial system. God put the sacrificial system in place for a people that had already been redeemed from Egypt. This was not to redeem them. They'd already been redeemed. They were already in a covenant relationship with God. Sacrifice was not given as a human effort to gain favor with God, but instead, the sacrifices were a response to a God who had already given himself to Israel in that covenant relationship. Whenever sin or impurity interrupted that fellowship, the individual, the nation, whatever the case may be, renewed the covenant fellowship with God through the sacrificial system. Under the law, the sacrifice was given by God as the only sufficient means for the Israelites to remain in harmonious fellowship with God. Leviticus, as part of the Pentateuch, of course, was written by Moses. Its name comes from the Septuagint, meaning relating to the Levites. Relating to the Levites. The tribe of Levi was chosen by God to minister to the whole nation. In fact, sometimes you get the Levites and the priests, and you kind of include them all together and kind of lump them together. All of the priests came out of the tribe of Levi. You know, you'll find Jewish names today. The last name is Levi. If you see L-E-V-I in the last name, more than likely they came from a Levitical tribe, the tribe of Levi. And so even today there have been distinctions made amongst the Jewish people to be able to help identify people that have come from this tribe, particularly because as Israel restores their temple worship, once again you're going to have Levitical priesthood reestablished. And so we're going to find that that's going to happen once again in the future. But the tribe of Levi was chosen by God to minister to the nation. All of the priests were Levites. And so this book contains laws that pertain to, many of the laws that pertain to the priests and how the priests were able to work and accomplish the sacrifices, do the sacrifices, what their life was supposed to be like. And the priests, of course, had decisions that they had to make about what was clean, what was unclean, how do you cleanse this? And God gave all these directions, and it's complicated directions when it really comes down to it, and at least it seems complicated to us. Once you review it, you find out that God gave some pretty basic rules here. But that's why the children or Jewish kids will read the book of Leviticus first, because the book of Leviticus dictates how the Jewish life is going to be lived. Exodus gives a record of and lays the foundation of God's redemption of his people. However, Leviticus gives the details of what God wants for the walk, worship, and service of his people. You know, Exodus would be more like the Gospels, and Leviticus would be actually be more like the writings of Paul. Because the writings of Paul, it's not the basics, but what it does is expounds to you how God expects us to live. And for the Israelites, that's exactly what the book of Leviticus does. It expounds to the people how God wants them to live. In Leviticus, God speaks from the tabernacle, while in Exodus, of course, God speaks from the mount. The tabernacle, of course, is God's dwelling place among men. Leviticus primarily contains God's words to Moses. It includes more of the very words of the Lord than any other book in the Bible. Leviticus portrays Christ over and over in the sacrifices. Philip said to Nathanael in John chapter 1, verse 45, Philip findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Jesus told the Pharisees, For had you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. Now, when you go back, of course, and you look at the Pentateuch, you say, well, where did Moses write of Christ? Well, Moses wrote of Christ in the book of Leviticus, because there are revelations about God's character, about the sacrificial nature of Jesus Christ's life here on the earth, about the need for a sacrifice for sin, and, of course, it spoke of Jesus Christ. The word holiness occurs 87 times in the book of Leviticus. Guess what the theme of the book of Leviticus is? It's holiness. God is a holy God. But it also reveals a lot about God's love and about God's grace. God says in Leviticus 11, verse 45, I am the Lord that bringeth you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. Therefore shall ye be holy, for I am holy. Now, it's interesting because when you see God bringing Israel out of the land of Egypt, that's God's mercy and that's God's grace, isn't it? But because of God's mercy and God's grace, God says you ought to have a holy life as well. God intends that Israel is going to walk before Him as a holy people, that Israel is going to show the world who He is. And of course, Israel receives her instruction from God in Leviticus to teach her how to worship and walk with God and how the nation was to fulfill its calling as a nation of priests. Leviticus 19, verse 2, we read God's words to Moses. Speak unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, and say unto them, Ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord, your God, am holy. Once again, that emphasis on holiness. We're going to take a look at the laws of sacrifice now. The laws of sacrifice are covered in the first seven chapters of the book of Leviticus. Boy, that had a hard time getting out. The Levitical sacrifices had some limitations. You know, it wasn't a matter that you did something wrong, you went to the tabernacle, threw down a sacrifice and said, okay, I'm all cleaned up now, this is all taken care of. Ritualism is never acceptable to God. Just doing it out of ritual. Ritualism is never acceptable to God. So the sacrifices were limited in their moral effectiveness. For a sacrifice to be truly acceptable to God, it must have been prompted by genuine faith and moral obedience to the will of God as it had been revealed. Sacrifices that were offered without faith met the legal requirements of the law, but could not please God because they're empty formality. When you go back and you look at the minor prophets, you'll find there are times in the minor prophets where the Israelites talk about it. You know, we've done our sacrifices to you. How come you haven't found our sacrifices acceptable? This is exactly why. Because it was just empty ritualism, it was formalism, and there was no reality there. Except for the Day of Atonement, the sacrifices were limited in scope to certain kinds of personal sins. Sacrifices did not deal with the sin nature, and the sacrifices did not include willful acts of sin committed in defiance of God. So the Levitical sacrifices were not the final system by which all forms of sin could be removed. For today, especially many people today, and especially in the Christianity today, sin is ignored or forgotten. A lot of Christians take sin lightly. I just saw an article on worldnetdaily.com talking about Christianity. I didn't read the article, but one of the subheadings talked about license plate or bumper sticker Christianity. And in many respects, that's what we have here in the United States. People drive around with a little fish on their car. They drive around with a little bumper sticker on their car. But how much reality do we see in people's lives showing that they really are Christians? We have bumper sticker Christianity today. And so a lot of people take sin lightly. They think that a few mumbled prayers for forgiveness are sufficient and it'll do away with the sin. The reason the ancient Israelites took sin so seriously is because of the impact of their sacrificial system. Now stop and think about it. There was a personal impact. There was a personal impact. The Old Testament Hebrews had to kill their own sacrifice. When you sacrificed in that Old Testament there, what happened is you put your hand on the animal's head and you slit its throat. You go, you know, it's a lot nicer and it's not nearly as messy coming to church on Sunday morning, is it? But you slit that animal's throat. You felt the life draining out of that animal. So there's a personal impact. Every time this happened, they knew that the animal in question was dying for their sin. Secondly, there was a financial impact. Especially with some of the sacrifices, you'll find that the requirement was to kill a bull, which was, of course, you had to have a bull that was without flaw. And so what did you do? You had a huge financial obligation. And so when you sacrificed, you know, if you had a herd of 10 cattle and you had one bull and it came time for sacrifice, you have one bull calf, what do you have to do? You have to kill it. And so that's why, you know, that's why they had the money changers in the table, money changers at the tables over in the New Testament as well. People didn't have their own cattle. They didn't have their own sheep. They didn't have their own goats, a lot of them. They lived in the cities. And so they would go to the money changers and they would buy their sacrifices from them. And so there was a big deal. There was a big financial impact on people. And of course, so the requirements to kill a bull, which is among the best in the herd, even those who could not afford a bull had to sacrifice according to their financial means. And this was always a reminder to the children of Israel that there's a penalty to sin. Third, there was a social impact. As you killed the animal for your sacrifice, your neighbors were killing animals for their sacrifices. You had the death cry. You heard the death cry of other animals that were surrounding you. And so each person, as they killed their sacrifices, heard the death cry of other animals being sacrificed, and you were reminded that the people all around you were also sinners. Finally, there was a spiritual impact. There's a constant reminder that your sin has separated between you and your God, and that the penalty for sin is death. But you're also reminded of God's mercy in allowing the animal to take your place in the sacrifice. The death of the sacrificial animals represented the death of the one who was to come. The Lord Jesus Christ, of course, was the ultimate substitutionary sacrifice for sin. Christ is the ultimate substitutionary sacrifice for sin. Since God takes sin so seriously, we ought to take sin seriously as well. Leviticus documents how the children of Israel were to sacrifice. You know, a computer program comes with documentation on how it works. And a lot of people look at the documentation for a computer program and say, I don't need that. But what happens when you run into a problem? What happens if you run into a situation you don't understand? What do? You pull out the book, don't you? And you start looking for the answers in the book. Well, the priests had the same thing. God gave them the book that explained how the whole sacrificial system is going to work. God gave Israel documentation on how to worship Him and what to do in certain circumstances of life. Now, it can be very tedious reading, but it was invaluable to the Israelites in learning how God wanted them to live. The Levites, the book of Leviticus documents who is to bring the sacrifices. It's the people, of course, that are to bring the sacrifice. And who's to offer the sacrifices to God, which, of course, is the priests. It documented what the sacrifices should be, including the quality of the sacrifice. You don't bring a lame animal. You have a calf that's born with a defect. Oh, Lord, I'm going to come and offer this to you as a sacrifice. That's no sacrifice. You know, it's like some people think that... I think about missionaries in particular. I know of missionaries, and I've talked to people that grew up as missionaries. And they told me that, oh, that the mission barrel would come, and they'd take the stuff out of that mission barrel, and people would just give them stuff that was absolutely atrocious, that they had no use for, that was worn out. You know, that was no sacrifice. People just wanted to get rid of their junk. And the reality of it is, God's looking for us to give our best to Him. He's not looking for us to give the second hand to Him. It included the quality of the sacrifice, the cost of the sacrifice, and of course all of the different elements that were involved in different kinds of events. It also pointed out when the sacrifices should be made, giving an order and a sequence for the various offerings, for the various seasons of the year, for the various feasts that He had given, so that when the sacrifices were to be made. It told the people where the sacrifice should be made in relation to the tabernacle and the proper procedures for worship, including the methods for killing the sacrifice and the preparation for the sacrifice. Most important, it gave the reason why there should be sacrifices. Ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. The first seven chapters of Leviticus goes through the five major sacrifices that are found in the Jewish religion. God, of course, gave the children of Israel the clean animals, the unclean animals, and of course, in the clean animals, there were certain animals that were acceptable to God for sacrifices. Not all of the clean animals were acceptable for sacrifices. But we look, first of all, at the burnt offering. The purpose of the burnt offering was to show dedication to God. It was one of the most significant offerings because it claimed man's guilt before God and man's inability to approach God without shed blood on his behalf. The offerings consisted of bulls, sheep, goats, turtle doves, and pigeons. And the one who offered the sacrifices demonstrated that the sacrifice was a substitute for him by putting his hand on its head as it was killed. And this offering, of course, clearly points to Jesus Christ, His substitutionary death on Calvary, and to the dedication of the Christian to Christ. We see Jesus Christ as offering Himself without spot to God. We look at the meal offering. The meal offering was very closely related to the burnt offering and was given as an offering of thanksgiving or surrender for service. After being cleansed by the blood, there should be thanksgiving. There should be a giving back to God of the best of what He has given us. This offering consisted of breads, of cereals, of other grain products, which is all the fruit of our labors. The work of the Holy Spirit is shown because there is oil that is mingled with the flour. And the intercession of Christ is shown by the frankincense, the sweet-smelling savor. The offering, of course, was without leaven, which is always representative of sin, and without honey, which also represents sensual indulgence. It was offered with salt, which preserved from corruption. Part of this offering was burned, the other part of it was eaten by the priests. But this offering also pictures Christ in His human perfections being tested by His suffering. The peace offering, of course, was once again a blood sacrifice that brought peace with God. Again, this offering was an added offering of gratitude to God. It was one that was used in public celebration, or if there was a completion of the vows. Remember in the New Testament when the Apostle Paul took a vow, and afterwards when he took the vow, he had to go to the temple and offer a sacrifice? That was the peace offering that he came to the temple to offer on the completion of his vow. Any clean, affordable animal could be used for this sacrifice. Christ is pictured, of course, Christ is our peace. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Over and over, the scriptures in the New Testament tell us that Christ is our peace. When we're cleansed by the blood of Christ and set apart for His service, there's peace with God in our daily relationship with Him. You know, when you see someone that's in a state of rebellion, you don't see the peace. In fact, if you go to the grocery store and you see a little kid that's throwing a fit in the grocery store, have you ever seen a little kid throwing a fit in the grocery store that was happy? You know, Christians that are throwing fits aren't happy either. And they aren't experiencing peace in their daily relationship with God. The sin offering. The sin offering, of course, Jesus Christ offered Himself as a sacrifice for sin outside the gates of the city. He became sin for us. We hear Pastor quote that verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 every week. He made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Christ bore our sin, paying the debt for all of us, paying the price for all of us. Every one of us has a need for that sin because we all have a sin nature. Now, it's interesting that the sin offering was for purification from unintended sin or defilement. It was for purification from unintended sin or defilement. There is no sacrifice given for the children of Israel for intentional sin. The sin offering, of course, was for bulls, goats, rams, or lambs. There was a substantial cost, of course, for the sin offering in which the animal was killed, the fatty portions burned, the blood sprinkled on the altar, and the remainder was burned outside the camp, especially when the offering was for the priest or for the congregation. We see in the sin offering Jesus Christ atoning for our sin. The guilt or the trespass offering. It's called the trespass offering. The trespass offerings were offered either for trespasses against God or trespasses against men. It pictures Jesus Christ atoning for the injury of sin. There is injury to sin. These offerings also were offered to remove guilt related to regarding their community life, their relationships with other people, their worship. It's really the equivalent of 1 John 1, verse 9 for the New Testament believer. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And again, this offering represents the cleansing by Christ's blood and the forgiveness of sins. The offerings for this were lambs, turtle doves, pigeons, fine flour, or rams, and included restitution for the neighbors who had been harmed or injured by what was done. And so this was something that was part of the restitution and part of the offering. The fat of this offering was burned, but the rest of the offering was eaten by the priests. All day and all night long, the sacrifices and offerings were taking place. There's a constant reminder for the children of Israel of man's sinfulness and the need for a blood sacrifice. Today, we have access to God all day and all night, all year long. And rather than going through the procedures of the law today, believers have direct access to God, coming and approaching God through Jesus Christ. In many nations today, of course, the leaders are considered infallible. Saddam Hussein considers himself pretty well to be infallible. And in a lot of countries, the leaders are known to be crooked. You know, when they talk about sending aid to the poor countries. A lot of times when you send aid to the poor countries, you're just helping the rich in the poor countries, because the rich are usually the ones who end up getting the aid. India is known to be crooked. When we were in Hyderabad, we rode past this special school, and it had this huge playground. It was totally enclosed. And our driver told us that this is a school for the rich, for the government officials, and for the police to put their children. Now, in the United States, the police can't afford to put their kids in schools like that. But in India, they can. Tim was up on the roof of the hotel looking down, and a policeman stopped a motorcyclist in front of the hotel. This policeman was just plain shaking this guy down. He got done shaking this guy down, and he's trying to stop traffic. There are people ignoring him and driving by because they know that, you know, if you don't give them the bribe, you're going to get a ticket that's going to cost you more than the bribe. So you give the bribe. You know, they have truck stops. You know, they have inspection points by the police of the local villages. And so what happens? Cars can zip on through, but if a truck is carrying something, the truck has to stop to be inspected. Now, we know what it is. I was told that when they went ahead and the United Nations gave the U.S. monetary, where there was it, the United Nations gave a loan, the World Bank gave a loan to India for being able to put in a new four-lane highway. But I was told by people in India, over half of that money goes for graft. And so that's to be expected. That's what they expect from leadership. in India. The newspapers, I mean, you think our people are, our politicians are bad. Listen, in India, every day in the new English-speaking newspapers, there was article after article after article after article about people that were arrested for graft, people that are arrested for corruption. And these are high political officials. They're in parliament. They're mayors. And all the way through, you find this. Well, in the ancient world, a lot of the people considered their leaders to be gods. And since the leader was a god, the leader could never do anything wrong. That wasn't the case with Israel. With the children of Israel, you find that God commanded that their rulers would offer a sin offering. Sooner or later, they were bound to fall, and they needed atonement, just like everyone else. God doesn't say, if a ruler sins. Instead, the scripture teaches that when a ruler sins, he is to offer a sin offering. And so it takes a little bit different perspective than the rest of the world. You know, even when you look at history and the history of the kings in England, the kings thought they were above the law. But we find that God teaches in His Word that the rulers are not above the law. The rulers are under the law. And that's one of the reasons why the United States was founded the way that it was as well. God instituted sacrifice so that His chosen people could have access to God through the atonement in spite of their sinfulness. The atonement made it so that a holy God could dwell among the people and could be their God. Leviticus chapter 8 through 10 covers the laws concerning the priests. Moses prepared Aaron and his sons for entering the ministry of the priesthood by assembling them in front of the tabernacle before the entire congregation. And so they were installed as priests before the entire congregation. Moses instructed the congregation on what God wanted to be done, and he initiated the public ministry of Aaron and his sons with sacrifices to atone for their sins. Before they could qualify as priests, there had to be the sacrifice to atone for their sins. The priests, again, were not considered to be deity, but were sinners who needed cleansing before they could come to God on behalf of the entire congregation. Moses, of course, began by consecrating the tabernacle and everything in it. Then he poured anointing oil on the head of Aaron to consecrate him. And afterwards, Moses performed the duties that would normally belong to the priests. Aaron and his sons acted as the congregation, as Moses performed the duties of the priests and bringing their sacrifices. Of course, Aaron and his sons brought their sacrifices. Moses was the one who did the sacrificing on the altar. A bull was first offered by Moses as a sin offering to purify the altar and for the sins of Aaron and his sons. Then there was a ram for the burnt offering. And finally, there was a ram offered for the ordination with the blood. After this, what happened is they took the blood, they sprinkled it, of course, they put it on the right earlobe, the right thumb, and the right big toe of Aaron and of his sons. The blood-stained ear is to hear the voice of God. How do you come to God? Through the blood. The blood-stained hand is to provide the services of the sanctuary. Now, how do you provide the services of the sanctuary? Through the blood. The blood-stained toe was to walk in the way of the Lord. You know, you can't walk in the way of the Lord without coming through the blood sacrifice. It's incredible when you look at these things, because as you look at the priest, God says that the New Testament believers are priests unto our God. And so there are things that apply directly to your life and my life as well as we look at the priests and their walk. And then, of course, Aaron and his priests were confined for 7 days before being able to actively assume their priestly duties. Aaron was a type of Christ who is our high priest. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 24 through 27 says, "But this man, because he continueth forever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able to save also them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the other people's. For this he did once, when he offered up himself. As a high priest for the children of Israel, Aaron was washed, anointed, offered, and accepted by God. As a high priest, Aaron was washed, anointed, offered, and accepted by God. Israel not only needed the sacrificial system, but Israel also needed priests to offer the sacrifices. Jesus Christ is both our high priest and our sacrifice for sin, in contrast to the priests. Now, God gave very specific instructions as to how Aaron and his sons were to make their offerings. In the consecration and the opening sacrifices, of course, everything, the Bible tells us that everything was done the way the Lord commanded. But in Leviticus chapter 10, there was a deviation from God's commands by Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, who offered, the Bible says, strange fire unto the Lord. Now, Exodus 30, verse 7 through 9, actually indicates that they weren't even the ones who should have been making this offering. And Aaron shall burn thereon sweet incense every morning. Now, who is supposed to offer this? Aaron. When he dresseth the lamps, he shall burn incense upon it. And when Aaron lighteth the lamps at evening, he shall burn incense upon it, a perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. Ye shall offer no strange incense thereon, nor burnt sacrifice, nor meat offering, neither shall ye pour drink offering thereon. The fire had to come from the altar. The strange fire was probably a fire that was brought from somewhere else. We're not told specifically what happened, but Leviticus chapter 10, verse 9 seems to indicate that there may have been the use of alcohol as well by his sons. Because it goes on to instruct Aaron and his sons, do not drink wine nor strong drink, thou nor thy sons with thee, when you go into the tabernacle of the congregation, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. Drunkenness could have been a factor in the sin of Aaron's sons. You know, what happens when you start drinking is you get influenced by it. You do things that you wouldn't normally do. Today, we as Christians are kings and priests unto our God. As the Old Testament priests were commanded not to drink because of the impact on their ministry, so today Christians who are priests unto God should be influenced by the Holy Spirit and not by alcohol. The priests came into the temple or the tabernacle, the dwelling place of God, and God said, when you come into the dwelling place of God, you shouldn't bring any alcohol. They should not be drinking. Well, we are kings and priests unto our God. Our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. We're kings and priests unto our God. And as Christians, we should not be consuming alcohol either. The Bible says, be not drunk with wine, whereas in is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. God's judgment of Aaron and his sons was a dramatic example showing that those who are closest to God bear special responsibilities to exemplify his holiness and glory. Aaron and his two remaining sons, Eleazar and Ithamar, were instructed to show no signs of grief for Nadab and Abihu. There is no doubt why the prohibition was given to using alcoholic drinks for the priests. God says clearly in Leviticus chapter 10, verses 10 and 11, that you may put a difference between holy and unholy, between clean, unclean and clean, that you may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken unto them by the hand of Moses. The priests had the responsibility to teach the rest of Israel the way of holiness that's outlined in Leviticus chapter 11 through 15. We look now at the laws concerning purity. Clean and unclean are not the equivalent of spick and span and dirty. It has no relationship to that. The laws regarding cleanness may have many good hygienic results, but that was not their primary purpose. It was not even really a matter of something that was sinful or unsinful, since much of the ritual defilement happened by accident, by illness, by physical processes and other normal functions. Much of the ritual defilement happened by accident, illness, physical processes, and other normal functions. Leviticus is the legislative handbook. It's the legislative handbook to tell the priests what is clean food, unclean food, what are clean animals, what are unclean animals. But it also dealt with ceremonial uncleanness as well. It dealt with ceremonial uncleanness as well as leprosy. Now, leprosy is used as a broad term here, and it indicates the development of any kind of uncleanness, whether it's in humans, in clothes, or even houses. Leprosy is a big deal today in houses. We don't call it leprosy. You know, we call it mildew. And we have a lot of houses today where people are saying, hey, you know, I'm having this illness because of the mildew in my house. And the insurance companies are having to pay out big bucks to fix the houses so that people don't suffer from it. Well, God gave the children of Israel directions that included dealing with the issue of mildew or mold or whatever was growing in their house, whatever was growing on their clothes. God gave very specific instructions for these things. Leprosy is always viewed as a type of sin, invading that which is clean and defiling it. Anyone or anything that came in contact with it and was unable to be cleansed from it was corrupted, could not be declared clean without following God's outline for cleansing. The laws for leprosy and the priestly responsibilities in cleansing or the judging of a leper clearly point to Christ and sin in the lives of his people. Sin defiles the whole body and separates the believer from God. Isaiah 59 verses 1 and 2 says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear." The Jews had three ritual states. Those three ritual states include holy, clean, and unclean. The clean, of course, was the pure. The unclean was the impure. Ceremonial cleanness was only the state between holy and unclean. God's standards not only had the effect of better hygiene for the people, but was also the means of separating Israel from the nations that were surrounding them. God told Israel in Exodus chapter 15, and he said, "If thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and wilt do that which is right in his sight, and wilt give ear to his commandments, and wilt keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee which I have brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that healeth thee." There's a book that's out there as well. Some of you may have read it, "None of These Diseases." And it talks about how the Levitical law actually made it so the children of Israel would not suffer from the diseases of the Egyptians or the diseases from the Canaanites because of the way God had structured the ceremonial law for the children of Israel. The responsibility fell upon the priest to teach the people the difference between clean and unclean. Leviticus chapter 11 teaches the importance of ceremonial cleanness in relation to the diet of the Israelites and contains most of the Levitical legislation concerning dietary laws. God gave the children of Israel three major categories of animals: the unclean, the clean, and sacrificial animals. Now, when you look at the animals, of course, it's pretty easy to determine what's clean and unclean. God says the hoof has to part and they have to chew the cud. Now, the pig's hoof parts, but a pig does not chew the cud, and so it doesn't qualify. A rabbit chews the cud, but it doesn't have a parted hoof. It doesn't qualify. And so it's very simple. As far as fish goes, it was easy. Scales and fins. I mean, it's pretty simple, isn't it? As long as it has scales and fins, you can eat it. Catfish was out. Well, the people down in Arkansas are in big trouble. When you look at the fowls and the birds of prey were disqualified. Also, the birds that would creep along on all fours, for example, the bat, was qualified, fit into that that area. I mean, I know the bat isn't technically a bird, but that was the category that it came into for the children of Israel. You don't eat those. And I don't know, I don't think any of us had trouble with that, giving up eating bats. There was one category that all of us kind of cringe a little bit, and that was the locusts. God had four different kinds of locusts that he said is fine to eat. The good thing about the locusts is they were crunchy on the outside, juicy on the inside. Sorry, I just had to throw that in. Okay. The unclean animals were never to be eaten. Now, it is interesting, there is no penalty in the law for eating the unclean animals, but God said the unclean animals were never to be eaten. All the dead animals, including the sacrifices, made those who touched those animals ceremonially unclean. Even though it was only temporary until they washed in water and they waited until the evening, they were unclean for the rest of the day. God also dealt with the issue of defilement of household articles that were touched by certain carcasses that were also unclean. You know, if you take out God deals with the whole issue. What do you do if you pull something out of the cupboard and you've got this jar in the cupboard and you open it up and you look and you've got this dead animal in it? And the scriptures give directions for the children of Israel as to what to do under all of those circumstances. God's regulation served as a continuous reminder to the children of Israel of the holiness of God and of His grace in choosing Israel, as well as preserving her from the diseases of the nations that were surrounding them. The scriptures in Leviticus 16 and 17 describe the Day of Atonement, which is one of the most important days in Israel's calendar. Leviticus covers the different sacrifices, the priest's responsibilities, the sins and impurities for which the priests were to offer sacrifices and offerings for purification. God revealed to Moses that going into the Holy of Holies was not to be something that was done on a regular basis, but to be limited to be one time a year. The one day a year, the priest went into the Holy of Holies to offer the sacrifices. The high priest could only enter into the Holy of Holies as after offering a bullock for a sin offering for himself and his house. The high priest had to be cleansed before he could have a cleansing for the people. Then he was forced to take the sin offering. He was to cast lots over the two goats, offering the one for a sin offering and taking that blood and putting it on the other, which was the scapegoat, which would be presented alive to the Lord and released in the wilderness. It seems as though, as you look through everything, it looks as though the priest entered into the most holy place, or sometimes it's called the most holy place. Other people call it the Holy of Holies, three times that day. The first time when the priest came into the Holy of Holies, he had to bring a censer full of burning coals and a special incense to put on it to protect himself from seeing God's Shekinah glory. He had to protect himself from seeing God's Shekinah glory over the mercy seat. When he entered the second time, it was to bring the blood of the bull for an offering for himself to cleanse himself so that he could fulfill his priestly function. He was to sprinkle the blood of the bull on the mercy seat seven times for his own sins. Before the priest could become the mediator for the rest of the nation, he had to be cleansed from his own sin first. The third time, of course, he entered the most holy place would be when he presented the blood of the goat that was offered for a sin offering for the people. That's why the writer of Hebrews writes in Hebrews chapter 1, or 10, verses 1 through 4, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? Because that the worshippers once purged should have no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance made again of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin." The Day of Atonement, of course, was the one day of the year that the high priest went into the Holy of Holies to offer an atonement for sin for the entire nation. This day, the feast here, this day magnifies what's taught about the sacrificial system. It's the day that the whole nation of Israel looked forward to, a day in which the children of Israel gave themselves to penitence and humiliation. And, of course, on that one day, the atonement would be made for the sins of the nation in the most holy place. This day points to Calvary. When Jesus Christ died, what happened? The veil of the temple was split. And now we have a right to be able to enter into the Holy of Holies. The way to the Holy of Holies is open for each of us today because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. In the beginning of Genesis, you see the sacrifice. One lamb, one sacrifice for one individual. With Noah, we see a sacrifice taking place where one sacrifice is made for the family. Now in the book of Leviticus, we see where there is one sacrifice for the nation. When we get to the New Testament with the Lord Jesus Christ, we see one sacrifice for the world. The Lord instructs Moses on the proper way to offer the sacrifices. He said, first of all, they have to be offered by the door of the tabernacle. There's one God who appointed the one place. He appointed the place of sacrifice. To walk by faith meant that the Israelites would walk in obedience and come to God in the way that God designated. To offer a sacrifice in any other place meant that the people were not in tune with God's will. Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth in entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth in some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. Then said Jesus again unto them in John chapter 10, verse 7, verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. And so the sacrifice was there to be offered. Secondly, the sacrifice had to be a blood sacrifice, for there is no other sacrifice that is acceptable. Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11 says, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. Some years ago, John MacArthur came out and talked about it, that it was not the actual shedding of Christ's blood that paid for sin. I think he's retracted that statement since then. I'm not sure about it, but I know he did very clearly make that statement. But the Bible's very clear. Look at Hebrews 9, verse 22. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. Ephesians 1, verse 7. In whom ye have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Ephesians 2, verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off were made nigh by the blood of Christ. Colossians 1, verse 13. Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated into us into the kingdom of his Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. That's Colossians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14. And Revelation chapter 7, verse 14. And I said unto him, sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, these are they which came out of the great tribulation, have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. There is absolutely no question. Scripture is very, very clear. When Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, he said, this cup is my blood which is shed for your sins, the remission of your sins. And so it's very plain. Leviticus is a commentary on the importance of the shedding of blood for sin. Throughout the entire Bible, it's faith in the blood. It's faith in the blood of Christ that gives justification and righteousness to the sinner. John saw Jesus coming, and John said this, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. We look now at the laws of sanctification. God gave the children of Israel laws that made them different from any other nation at that time. At Sinai, God gave Israel principles by which to live, principles that affected their relationships with each other, principles that affected both the priests and the people. Now, Israel had just come out of Egypt, which is a type of the world, and was entering Canaan, which was even more wicked than Egypt. The surrounding religions were all worshiping false gods and had very low standards of moral behavior. And so in Leviticus chapters 18 through 20, God gives the laws of sanctification for his people. In contrast to the nations that were surrounding them, God gives very clear conduct, gives very high standards of moral behavior and standards for sexual purity. Because God is a holy God, his people's lives must be shaped and grounded upon God's standards. Until God established the moral and the sexual conduct, standards for Israel. The surrounding world really had no moral standards. WorldNetDaily.com puts out a monthly magazine, and one of their monthly magazines recently talked about the background of homosexuality. And one of the things that they said that just kind of really stuck out to my mind is, as they researched all of the different religions, as they researched all of the different pagan nations, the thing that they found out is, until Judeo-Christian values were instituted, there was no prohibition on homosexuality. Homosexuality ran rampant in the nations that were surrounding them. And so homosexuality and gross moral conduct was considered the norm. The religions involved all kinds of perversions of what God created for marriage in the sexual relationships. God also had laws of sanctification for His priests. God gives very clear standards of conduct for priests, addressing every situation that anyone in the priesthood could find. And of course, that's why it was important for the priests to be able to be sober, because they had to teach these standards. They had to teach this moral conduct to the children of Israel. And so God tells the priests how to conduct themselves under each different circumstance. God gives dietary laws for the priests. God gives laws concerning family relationships, concerning incest and things like that. And God also, of course, gives laws that deal with the whole issue of illness. God instructed the priests so they'd know the correct way to deal with defilement and with defects. Sometimes there were people that were born with physical imperfections. People that were born into the Levitical tribe that had physical imperfections were not allowed to be priests. Because of the high position of leadership, priests had requirements above and beyond the rest of the people. You know, I find it kind of interesting because you find people say, well, we aren't under the law now. Because we aren't under the law, why should we have to put these high standards for Christians? Quite frankly, it's because we're kings and priests unto our God. We have higher standards of conduct than anybody else. We ought to have higher standards of conduct than everyone else because of the position that God has put us in. And we're here on behalf of Jesus Christ to be able to reach the world. The emphasis in this entire section is on the importance of holiness to God. This section concludes with these words in Leviticus on the laws of sanctification for the priests in Leviticus chapter 22, verse 32. Neither shall ye profane my holy name, but I will be hallowed among the children of Israel. I am the Lord which hallow you, that brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord. Finally, we come to the laws of sanctification in worship. In this section of the law, God gives specific instructions to Israel about the holy convocations they were to celebrate each year and for the Sabbath that He provided for them. We saw in the last case, of course, that the Sabbath was created specifically for the children of Israel as a sign of God's covenant to the children of Israel. There were 7 holy convocation or feasts that the Israelites were to celebrate each year. First of all is the Passover. Secondly, you have the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Third, you have the Feast of First Fruits. Fourth, Pentecost. Fifth, of the Trumpets. Sixth, you have the Day of Atonement. And seventh, you have the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of the Passover was followed immediately by the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The two were so closely intertwined. Because the children of Israel, of course, left at the Passover, and they left before the bread was leavened. And so you have that first feast. The first two feasts are really tied directly together and linked together. The final feast is the Feast of Tabernacles. The Passover lamb typifies the death of Christ, while the last feast, the Feast of Tabernacles, typifies the times of the restitution of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all His holy prophets since the world began. You find that there's a picture of everything that goes on of history of the Jews here. The Feast of First Fruits points toward the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is the first fruits of many brethren. Pentecost, on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came, and the church began. Pentecost was 50 days. The Feast of Trumpets points toward the reawakening of Israel. The Feast of Trumpets points toward the reawakening of Israel, and the Day of Atonement typifies Israel's repentance and restoration at the acceptance of their Messiah. We look also at the laws of the sanctification in the land of Canaan. God's use of the sabbatical system runs all the way through the book of Leviticus. The seventh day, the seventh month, the seventh year, and an additional year every 49 years were all part of it, because there was a Sabbath, an extra Sabbath that was put in here. When God settled Israel into Canaan, they were to count every seventh year, which was to be a rest for the land. The year of Jubilee celebrated every 50th year after seven sabbatical years, and of course had even greater blessings. During the year of Jubilee, slaves were freed, debts forgiven, exiles returned home, and the land was restored back to the family origins. The willingness, of course, for the Israelites to celebrate a Sabbath of the land showed their trust that they were to have in God. The year of Jubilee also, interestingly, is an economic control. It controlled inflation. You know, over here, there's no control on inflation. The price of land just keeps going up and up and up and up. But with the Israelites, if you bought a piece of land from somebody, you knew you had the next 49 years for crops, the land was worth more. But 2 years from the year of Jubilee, the land was worth a lot less, because you're only going to get 2 years of crops from it. And so God used it as an economic control for the children of Israel. He controlled the inflation of land costs. He controlled debts. And, of course, we find that it was restoring the land back to the original families. You didn't end up getting all of these land barons out there. God clearly established ground rules for the Israelites as well, giving rewards for obedience and punishment for disobedience. God also promised the children of Israel, if they departed from him and then returned, he would remember them. There are two important principles for leadership that we find here that are demonstrated by God. First, leadership must clearly establish and communicate what they expect their followers to do and not to do. They must establish and communicate what they expect their followers to do and not to do. Secondly, leaders must clarify the consequences for keeping or not keeping their expectations. Now, God gives Israel costly consequences for disobeying him in Leviticus. It tells us that God will become a terror to Israel instead of a friend. God will bring illness, famine, and defeat to Israel. God will bring drought and bad harvest to Israel. God will desolate the land with wild animals running rampant. God will bring disease following the desolation by Israel's enemies, and God will devastate and deport the children of Israel. In conclusion, we look at the laws of sanctification and vows. God did not require vows from the children of Israel, but God does expect the people to keep their vows once they make them. Let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay. For whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. God emphasizes the importance of doing what you say you're going to do. God gives instructions to the children of Israel here regarding vows, gifts, and tithes in the final chapter, which concludes with these words. These are the commandments which the Lord commanded Moses for the children of Israel in Mount Sinai. And so we see the book of Leviticus and an overview of the book of Leviticus. And I'm glad we live in the age of grace, but it's exciting to look at the book of Leviticus and see the things that God has given and revealed for us there as well. Thank you.